Well, this evening we begin a new series, so let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I've entitled the message, Hannah's Trial and Trust. But of course, one of the things I hope to do within the sermon is to get us beyond her trial and to see that the situation here is about redemptive history. And this is a step in the coming of the monarchy in Israel, which is a step to the coming of the Christ, who is our great King. And so I realized my title didn't get that all in there, and I couldn't think of one that would. So I just put it, Hannah's Trial and Trust, but I want you to realize, even right from the start, we're looking at that, but we're even looking beyond that as well. So 1 Samuel, I'll be reading all of chapter 1. But we'll be focusing on the first 20 verses. Hear God's word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she prayed, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped the Lord there. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. And we praise you, Father, for how you provide for us, how you continue to teach us and mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be. And so, Lord, speak to us by your Spirit and through your word this evening, and work in us. And so, Lord, transform us and draw us ever closer to your Son, for we do pray it in his name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we are beginning a new series in the book of 1 Samuel. And the book picks up where we left off in our last series. That's really the chief reason why I figured we'd go on and look at 1 Samuel. But in the book of Judges, which we finished some time back, anarchy reigned. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, we heard a resounding phrase besides that one. But with that resounding phrase, we often heard, in fact, four times throughout the book, there was no king in Israel. Israel failed to follow Yahweh's king and did not have an earthly king either, and so they did what was right in their own eyes. But you've seen that over the past half a year, so I don't have to get into all the details of that with you now. The book of 1 Samuel moves from anarchy, if you will, to monarchy. God does provide a king for his people. And three men stick out in the book. The first is Samuel, who the book is named after, and he is a prophet and a kingmaker, if you will. Of course, God is the one making the kings, but God is using Samuel to that end. The second is Saul, and he is the people's choice as a king. And David is the third man, and he's the man after God's own heart. David succeeds Saul as king, but that comes in 2 Samuel. But David and the ministry of David will begin looking at in this book. And so the coming of the monarchy in Israel points ahead to the coming of the monarchy in our lives, the coming of Christ, who is indeed king. The kings of Israel pointed ahead to Christ. David was promised a seed, and that seed that he was promised is Christ. And so right here in the beginning, we have a miraculous event, a miraculous birth. Not of the king here, but of the one who would inaugurate the king. And so this is all the start of it. This is all the start, the movement in redemptive history. And so although there's a situation going on with a particular woman, God is working it. It's bigger than that. Much bigger than that. This is all about the coming of the king and the coming about of Christ. And so, as I say, 1 Samuel begins by telling us about this birth of Samuel, a miraculous birth, since Hannah, his mother, had been barren. We'll see the sovereignty of God in this. In fact, we're told very specifically, the Lord closed her womb. One of the purposes for this is to show us that the Lord's dealing with his people often begins with what? Nothing. Our total inability is his starting point. It reminds us that God doesn't need us and our abilities to accomplish something. And so he starts with the impossible. He starts with nothing to accomplish something. Our hopelessness and helplessness is no barrier to the Lord's work. And indeed, he works here through this barren woman to bring about the monarchy in Israel. And through another miraculous birth many years later, in fact, one far more miraculous than this one, because the woman I'm talking about here was a virgin, comes the Savior, comes the King. So it's not by human strength, it's not by might, it's not by ability that a king came to Israel. And it's not by human strength, and it's not by might, and it's not by human ability that Christ the King has come into the world to save us from our sin. And so we'll see this morning how the Lord worked sovereignly through Hannah's trial and trust to begin to provide a king to Israel. Three things we'll look at: Hannah's problem, Hannah's prayer, and Hannah's peace. Let's begin then by looking at Hannah's situation and the problem. The first two verses again. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Okay, now we have this man, Elkanah. He was from Ephraim, lived in the mountains of Ephraim, and in that sense, we're told he was an Ephraimite. But if you look at his genealogy in the book of Leviticus, or the book of 1 Chronicles, rather, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you'll see that he is from the priestly tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. His name means God created. And what an appropriate name, don't you think? Because God is going to create a son in the womb of his barren wife, Hannah. Elkanah appears to be a man. He is a man who loves the Lord. He's devoted to going to worship God yearly in the sanctuary. He brings offering. He provides for both of his wives. He's not an ideal man. He's not the perfect man, if you will. There is a problem. He is a polygamist. But remember, in those days, that was common. And by me saying that, I'm not trying to justify that. But I do want you to remember as well that David had some similar problems, didn't he? And yet, David was a man after God's own heart. Remember, too, the context in those days. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And his polygamy is certainly out of accord with the Word of God. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Man shall what? Be joined to his wife and become one flesh. Wife, singular. He shall be joined to his wife. And actually, as you get to those New Testament passages that quote that, it says, "The two shall become one flesh." So polygamy is certainly not in accord with the Word of God. In fact, I can't imagine it but leading to favoritism. In fact, that's a warning in Deuteronomy. You might remember that, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on that day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. And so again, I don't mean to justify Elkanah's polygamy, but he was a product of his time, and so are all of we, aren't we? To a certain degree, anyways. His polygamy was an indication of the low spiritual condition of his day. But if you compare him to the priest's sons, I mean, this guy is doing pretty good. We won't get into that now, but in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel here, verse 22, you'll see that the sons of the priests lay with all kinds of women. And so his behavior, if you will, was far more godly than even the priests. Again, that doesn't make his behavior right, but it ought to remind us of how easy it is for us to make concessions to the customs of our culture at the expense of the Word of God. And let me stress that we have a whole lot less excuse than Elkanah, since we have the full revelation of God contained in the 66 books of the Bible. Elkanah did not. Again, that's not to justify him, but we have even less excuse than Elkanah. But the Lord, in His sovereignty, would use this situation for the advent of the Davidic kingship. Now, of course, Hannah had no idea all this was going around. Gone. All of this was behind the scene. She had no children, and she was troubled by that fact. And she was troubled by that fact, especially because her, what would you call the other woman there? Her fellow wife, her sister wife? I mean, what do you call a situation like that? I'll just say her fellow wife did. And that made things a whole lot more difficult than usual. Now, I've told you in past times that barrenness was particularly hard to deal with back then. Not saying it's piece of cake now, by the way. But it had a stigma then. Yes, it has a stigma now too, but even more so then. But imagine, not only that, but living in a house with another wife who has sons and daughters. And even if that other wife was a kind and caring and compassionate woman, every day, what are you going to see running around the house? Children. Children that don't belong to you. Salt in the wound, salt in the wound, salt in the wound. And of course, it made things very difficult for Hannah every single day to see in her own home children that were not hers, and yet children that were her husband's. And her husband, though we are told that he loved Hannah, would out of necessity have to have his attention divided between two wives. And so her pain was no doubt intensified. But that's not all of it. Penina was quite set at making Hannah miserable. And she would do it even upon the family's annual visit to the tabernacle at Shiloh. If that's a time you want to get somebody miserable, that's it, right? Let's go worship God, but I'm going to make you miserable in the process. This man, verse 3, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, as I say, Elkanah was a devoted man, regularly offering the sacrifices with his family. And he saw that both Penina and Hannah were provided for. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now most of the translations here do have, he gave Hannah a double portion. It's also possible to translate, it's very, very difficult Hebrew, a worthy portion. And so there are some commentators that think there was one portion given to Hannah, while there were multiple portions given to Penina. It's not quite clear, but he gave portions. He did provide. That's clear. He did provide for Penina, and he did provide for Hannah as well, even though she didn't have any children. Elkanah made sure that Hannah knew she was loved. And these trips to Shiloh should have alleviated some of Hannah's pain as she appeared before the Lord. However, Penina used this time to make Hannah feel miserable. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Penina was jealous and wanted to make sure the affections of Elkanah were hers, let's say. And so she did what she did to provoke Hannah to make her miserable. That's what it says. She provoked her with a purpose to make her miserable. She wanted to inflict pain. It wasn't just carelessness. She did it to inflict pain. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. What a way to worship the Lord. Instead of her pain being lightened in the worship of God, it was worse. Because every year, Penina had something to say. She had some comment, some torment. And I suppose we could just imagine all the things that she would say. Oh, you know, you just got one portion, huh? You didn't eat any more than one portion, if it was literally one portion. Or it could have been, oh, you got two portions, and you don't have anybody but yourself. So we could see either way, whatever it literally is, she's got some kind of comment to make. Some kind of way to stick it to Hannah. And she did it year after year. Yet it says the womb of Hannah was closed by the Lord. Sometimes we don't think of God being involved in our trials, but He is. God is sovereign. And it's God that kept Hannah from bearing a child. God closed her womb. And it was God that placed her in a home alongside a brutal woman who took every chance she had to throw some salt in Hannah's wounds. But remember, as it says in Romans chapter 8, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God would use her barrenness. God would use this taunting and teasing and provoking for the good in Hannah's life. In fact, if you think about it, if Penina had been kind to Hannah, Samuel may never have been born. Why do I say that? Now, I'm not approving of Penina's behavior. It was unbearable cruelness. But wasn't it that unbearable cruelness that drove Hannah to the Lord to pour out her heart? Was it not the Lord that used that to provide the son Samuel, to provide the king anointer? God was behind all this. He closed her womb. He was sovereign over that situation of that family life. And He did it for the good. Because it was used to drive Hannah to the Lord. And so Hannah's very painful occasion would lead to a season of rejoicing. Now Elkanah sees that his wife is discouraged. That's an understatement. And he tries to encourage her. I mean, he appears to be he's trying to be a loving husband to her here. He's trying to care for her, so he goes to her. He says, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, I kind of wonder what was going through Hannah's mind at this time. But you're only half a husband. She already had to share her husband. How could he be better than 10 sons? Now, I'm not trying to pick on him too much here. I think he really wanted to encourage his wife. But I could also picture perhaps, and I know this isn't in the text, I could picture Hannah saying, you know what? You don't understand, do you? You don't understand the pain I'm going through. Perhaps that was some of the things that were in her mind. She had to share him with another woman. And so, no, I don't think she felt that he was better than 10 sons. Even if she thought he was a great guy, and she probably did. But since Hannah can't get relief, even from her husband, who did care about her, who did love her, she goes to the only place where relief is possible. She goes to the Lord. And is that not one of the chief reasons for our afflictions? One commentator says, ah, the blessed fruit of affliction. And he talks about, isn't that why trials are often so severe? If they were of ordinary intensity, we may be tempted to do what the world says. Just bear it and grin. But when they become intolerable, then we're driven to God. When we can't seem to get relief from those next to us, from those who love us, but yet somehow seem to misunderstand the whole situation and our whole feeling, then there's only one place to go, to the Lord. And so there is a blessed fruit to affliction. Know that trials, even the attacks of a wicked woman, the misunderstandings of a well-meaning but confused husband, all work for the good. For at the very least, it drives us to God, who does understand completely and fully, and who works all things for the good. And in this case, they all lead to the birth of Samuel and to the advent of the monarchy in Israel. Wow, did God use that trial for the good of His people, not just of Hannah? And so don't despise the painful trials in your life. God is at work. There is a blessed fruit to trials, even if you don't understand what the fruit is at that time. And we know that Hannah certainly didn't understand, one, at this time, that she was going to have a trial or a child, and she didn't understand that that child would be Samuel, the prophet, who would anoint the king, and who through him the whole monarchy would be started, which would be the start of the coming of the Christ. God is an amazing God, who works even through our pain. But let's take a look at Hannah's prayer. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. What does James say? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. She was suffering, and she did that years before James had even said it. What do we do when we suffer? Or maybe I should put it this way. What should we do when we suffer? We go to the Lord in prayer. Pray. And that's what Hannah does. She prays, and she prayed her heart out before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I want you to notice the godliness of Hannah's prayer here. It has certainly been acknowledged that the Lord closed Hannah's womb. But you notice any accusation against God. She's deeply grieved. But she didn't blame the Lord, though He was in control of this. In fact, sometimes our prayers can be more like accusations than prayers, can't they? God, why did you let this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? God, have I exhausted your grace that you're doing this to me? We so easily protest the Lord's providence. It's as if we think that we deserve better than for God to let bad things come into my life or your life. Or we think that He's no longer being kind and gracious to us. We somehow assume at times that we've exhausted His grace. But you have to realize that that's an insult to God. Why is that an insult to God? Because it ultimately says that God's grace isn't enough for you. You might be saying, well, my point was how great my sin is. But then you have to realize still, what's that say about who God is and the greatness of His grace? Suffering is never meaningless for the believer. You will not always know why you're suffering, and it may seem at times very painful to bear. Perhaps even at times impossible. But under such circumstances, go to God in prayer and ask for relief. Hannah cried out to the Lord and was about to be delivered. We said today already, or we sang today already in Psalm 107, verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. When you're troubled and in distress, cry to the Lord. Look to Him. Don't blame Him, but pour out your heart. Because He will hear the cry of His children. And there are a couple other things to notice about this prayer as well. One, she didn't pray out loud. No, I'm not going to say now all your prayers ought to be silent, because there are other passages of Scripture, other Psalms in which we see the psalmist crying out with his voice to the Lord. But at times, I think we've also think that maybe we ought to pray out loud all the time. Well, no, there's a place for it, but there's a place for silent prayer here. She prayed silently, and this prayer was heard. It was heard by God. And so let us know that the Lord doesn't need us to voice it with our lips for it to be heard. He hears it even if no sound comes out. But let us pray. Let us pray. Hannah prayed silently to the Lord. And of course, this silent way of praying led Eli, the priest, to assume that this woman was drunk. Verses 12 through 16, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Now I do suppose that Hannah probably looked pretty suspicious there, the way she was praying with all that emotion and those lips moving and no sound coming out. It probably looked pretty suspicious. And so Eli rebukes her. But Eli is totally in the wrong. He accused her of something that was nowhere near the truth. She was crying out to the Lord. And he says she's drunk. He probably would have done a lot better if he would have questioned her first, at least. What is going on here? Rather than starting out with an accusation. And let this be a warning to us, because sometimes things can look pretty suspicious to us. And we might be ready to jump on it and say, "Look at that! Stop that, whatever!" And it might be that we're really misunderstanding the situation and putting a foot in our mouth like Eli did here. And so there's a warning for us here to be careful. Yes, we talked about in Luke, rebuking your brother when he sins. But not when he's praying and you think he's sinning. Make sure, before you rebuke, what the situation really is. Hannah was not guilty. And of course, I think Eli must have felt pretty embarrassed and pretty guilty. Would have been good to see him repent, but instead he just says this, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of Him." But there's something else about her prayer that we need to talk about for a moment. And that's this vow to the Lord that she made in verse 11. Some of you might have said, "Wait a second, what are you doing jumping over that?" That's what I want to know about. So let's look at verse 11. "Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Now, one of the first things I want to emphasize for you is that I want you to realize that you cannot bargain with God. And I think some people will look at this passage of Scripture and think that prayer is a sort of bargaining with God. You can buy God's favor. You can bribe God, if you will, for an answered prayer. But that just won't work. And that's not what Hannah is doing. She's not bribing God. because she's got nothing to give God unless he gives something first. So if you will, this is not a bribe on Hannah's part. Calvin calls this a vow of thanksgiving. She's ready to thankfully give to the Lord what he gives to her. She doesn't presume to be able to buy an answer. At least I don't believe that's what's going on here. With a heart of thanksgiving, she is willing to give back to the Lord what he gives to her. Give me, if it be your will, you know, relieve my affliction. Give me a male child, and I'll give him right back to you out of thanksgiving. Nor, I want you to realize, is she promising obedience only if God will answer her prayer. I've heard people say things like this. Well, if God's going to get me out of this trouble, then I'll follow him. Then I'll do what he says. But that's not what Hannah's doing either. You know, in a situation like that, it is, God, whether you get me out of this or not, obey. Plain and simple. It's your duty to obey. Regardless of whether he brings you out of an affliction or not. And Hannah's not saying, I'm going to only obey if you bring me out of this. There's nothing of that in her prayer. I think what there is a hopeful looking and a willingness to give back to the Lord what he gives to her. Besides, there's something you have to realize about her vow anyways. As a Levite family, her son would already be devoted to the service of the Lord, wouldn't he? So there's a sense in which she's promising to do what she's supposed to do. Now, there's more to it than that, because she's also acknowledging that if the Lord grants her a son, that no razor will touch his head. In other words, she's offering to make him a Nazirite. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of that since we dealt with that in the book of Judges, but I think you're beginning to see, aren't you, a similarity here between the births of Samson and Samuel. And I don't mean that their names begin with a Sam. But both of their mothers were barren. And the Lord opened the womb. Samson was a Nazirite from birth. And so will Samuel. Samuel, you see, is in a sense the next judge or the next deliverer in Israel. Though his role would be different than Samson, he's going to be inaugurating the king. He's not a warrior. But all that's to come. We'll see it more later in the book. Hannah's not bribing God. She's only promising to give back to the Lord what he gives to her. She's also, by the way, not making a rash vow like Jephthah in Judges 11, who promised to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house and then it's his daughter. No. She's promising to do something she has the ability to do. If you give me this son, I'll give him back to you. I'll lend him to you for permanent service. So Hannah shows godliness in her prayer. She doesn't blame God, but she does look for help. And she promises a thankful response to the Lord. And notice Hannah's peace in the next three verses. Or even the next two for a start before we get to verse 20. And she said, verse 18, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now look at that. She prays, and she's no longer sad. What is she doing? She's even eating again, it says. Which shows this isn't a fake not being sad. She's not sad in the same way she was before. But why not? Do you have a son at this point? Has a son been born? No. Hasn't even been conceived. And yet she's not sad. I mean, Eli did say, may the Lord grant this request, but was she given a firm promise that she would have a son? No. But God had answered her prayer. By the assurance of his love for her. She went away happy and trusting in the Lord's grace. And isn't that the fruit of prayer? Believers ought to be a joyous people, not when we get that answer that we've been looking for. But if we go to the Lord, plain and simple, we ought to be trusting in Him, and we have times of deep pain, but we ought to go away happy after we pray, knowing that the Lord loves His people, and He will care for us. Believers ought to be a joyous people. And actually, Hannah's name means grace, and she certainly experiences grace even before the child is born or conceived. But in due time, Hannah did conceive. It came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." God took a childless woman and made her happy. Remember that psalm that we looked at last week? The one we're going to sing as we close this evening that ended, "He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." God granted her a rich blessing. And of course, isn't this, as I say, in one sense, pointed ahead to even a more miraculous birth? And so she called her child Samuel because she asked from the Lord. Now the scholars have debated over years what the name of Samuel means. And the two most likely choices are "heard of God" or "name of God." But whatever the case, the Lord is honored as the giver of life. He heard, He answered her request. Brothers and sisters, the Lord remembered Hannah, and she forgot her sorrow. Indeed, the Lord never forgets His people. Therefore, we can forget our pains. And so when distressed and when troubled, there is always a place for you to go. Go to the Lord. He will not forget you. Go to the Lord. He will not misunderstand you. Even if your wife does, even if your husband does, even if the pastor does, He won't. Cast your cares on the Lord. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And Psalm 55:22, which we did sing as well, says this, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." And with the birth of Samuel, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, was one step closer in the history of salvation. Because it was Samuel who would anoint David, and it was through the seed of David that the Messiah would come. And so praise the Lord, who does not forget or forsake His people, but who sent Christ, our Savior and our King. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You. Father, we thank You for the trials that come our way. And Lord, help us to be thankful for those trials and those pains. Father, we thank You that it's not wrong to even cry, and to cry out to You especially. But Father, in the midst of trials and pains, may we be a trusting people. Give us joy in the midst of them, joy that You are a God who loves us. Give us joy in the fact that You do not forget Your people. And we see it in the fact that not only did You provide Samuel to Hannah, but You provided us a Savior and a King. So Father, continue to work in us, we pray. Cause us to trust in You all the more in trials and in joys. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.